We've got a great preacher now, great preacher, great friend of this conference, a brother beloved. He keeps us informed if you have the internet, and he's a brother beloved. He always plays the drums. He didn't play this morning because he thought I was going to play, but I told him, nah, I didn't feel like it. I'll play later or something, I don't know. But he's coming now to preach our noon message, and we are waiting with anticipation of what God is going to do in the person of Elder McClarity out of the state of Tennessee. He's going to come now and deliver the word of God. Amen?
Amen.
Come, our preacher.
I just paid money to see you play drums.
Come on, Allie.
Have at it. Deal's a deal. Good morning, saints of the Lord. It's wonderful to see you today. Here we are gathered together at the 26th anniversary of the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference, gathered together here playing to an audience of one. And we hope that our Lord is pleased with what we're doing here this week. I would have been perfectly content to stay over there and continue listening to David Morris. Between David Morris and Elder Skeppel, we've heard terrific teaching so far this week. I grew up in the church. I grew up in the kind of church where you could walk in ignorant and leave just as stupid. Because there was no teaching going on. So I think it's just wonderful and terrific that all this teaching happens at this conference. I find myself, however, at a bit of a disadvantage this morning because I don't have Tom Newman's energy. And I don't have David Morris's intellect. So I'm going to have to rely on my sparkling personality and boyish good looks. Be careful how hard you laugh at that. God has a history of defending bald men. Turn to Romans 9. It's a Romans kind of morning. I'm here to defend one proposition and one proposition only. I was told years ago that the best way to preach is to only drive one nail at a time. This morning, I'm going to drive one nail. This morning, I am here to tell you and then prove to you that our God, the real God, the God of the Bible, is irresistible. Now, as I grew up understanding the doctrines of grace, which I suppose I was introduced to about 20 years ago, I came across one of those five doctrines that said that God's grace was irresistible. The longer I have lived with the doctrines of grace, the more I have come to understand that, of course, His grace would be irresistible because His grace is only one attribute of the larger God, and God Himself is irresistible. Every attribute of God is irresistible. Yeah. What I mean by that is our God does whatever He wants, whenever He wants, as many times as He wants, with whoever He wants, and He doesn't do what He doesn't want to do, regardless of how many people might want Him to do it. And it is completely up to Him to do what He does, the way He does it, and He doesn't ask anybody for permission. Yeah. He's completely irresistible.
Yeah.
Now, of course, when I say that God is completely irresistible and that He does whatever He wants to do whenever He wants to do it, that also flies in the face of the common theory of free will. So we also are going to have to talk about free will this morning. I'm also aware that at some point during this message, the aroma of the food cooking downstairs is going to come wafting up through the building, and hunger is tough competition. So just buckle your seatbelts. I'm going to try to move through this quickly, and hopefully we can get it in the time allotted and avoid any other drumming. Okay. Romans 9.
That was good, Jim.
Romans 9, I want to look at particular at verse 19. Because Romans 9, 19 is the end of an argument that Paul's been building for a while. And he's reached a conclusion here that he assumes his readers are going to reach. He has just made several statements, didactic, clear statements, like the fact that God has already said that there were two children in a womb, twins, and they hadn't done any good or evil yet. And yet God said that he loved one and hated the other. That's what the Bible says. And then Paul explains why God did it that way. And his explanation is so that the election of grace will stand. Now, Paul knows that as soon as he says that, people are going to react to him the same way people react to us when we say it. Which is somebody will stand up and say, not fair. That's not fair, because if it's true that God chooses, if it's true that God elects, if it's true that God can choose one twin and reject the other twin, then that means that the twin that was rejected didn't get a fair shot the same way that the elected one did. So they'll say no fair. Well, Paul wasn't happy to stay there. He went further. He went further and said that God has mercy in verse 15 on whom he'll have mercy, and he'll have compassion on whom he'll have compassion. Now, the Greek tense of those words is slightly different. If it were translated keeping the tenses the same as they are in the original Greek, what God said or what Paul wrote was, I will mercy whom I mercy. I will compassion whom I compassion. In other words, I'm irresistible. I'll do what I do, and I'll be merciful to some people, and they will receive my mercy because I gave it to them. I compassioned them. Not content with that, he then introduces Pharaoh and says, now Pharaoh was raised up for the very purpose of God showing his glory in the way he dealt with Pharaoh. And the way he dealt with Pharaoh was to harden his heart and destroy him. Therefore, Paul says, he will mercy whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. Now his readers are really thinking, no fair, Paul. No fair. So he says in verse 19, well, then you will say to me, because he assumes that this reply is coming, then you will say to me, why then does God find fault with anyone? Because after all, if everybody only did what God determined they were going to do, how can God find fault? How can he judge anybody if all they did was exactly what God said they were going to do? If God is truly irresistible in the way that he hardened Pharaoh, then how can he judge Pharaoh for his hard heart? Seems unfair. Paul knows that argument is coming. Now, by the way, it's common parlance to hear preachers attempt to make Romans 9 as a chapter more fair. They'll say things like, well, you know, it was really Pharaoh who hardened his own heart. And then God hardened Pharaoh's heart in response to that. Or they'll say, you know, the two children in the womb, the reason that God chose one and rejected the other is because God knew what they were going to do. So it's still God reacting to the activity of his creatures. In other words, they're trying to make it more fair rather than leaving Paul's argument intact. But if you make the argument more fair, you'll never come to the conclusion Paul said you're going to reach. You're only going to reach Paul's conclusion if you understand that Paul has indeed laid out an unfair argument.
Yeah, right.
Paul has said God irresistibly does whatever God wants to do, and sometimes he's merciful, and sometimes he hardens, and there's nothing you can do about it. Look at Paul's reply. Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Well, what's the answer to the question? Who resists his will? Elder Jeffries, who resists God's will? Nobody resists his will. That's the answer to the question. If nobody resists his will, then how can God judge anybody? That's the big question. Paul's answer is, who are you? Paul's answer is, when did you, the worm, when did you, the creature standing up on your back legs shouting at God, when did you become the judge of God? God, who is the judge of the universe, has no interest in listening to your opinion about how he gets his business done, right? God's going to do his business the way he's going to do it, and your objection doesn't matter at all. So he says, who are you that answers back to God? The thing that is molded does not say to the one who molds it, why do you make me like this? Or doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath who were, look at the next words, prepared for destruction? He made them for that reason. I'm going to argue this morning that God is irresistible in four very broad categories. My four categories are: God is irresistible because his description of himself in his own word is that he describes himself as being irresistible. Number two, God's irresistibility is on display in prophecy. Number three, God's actions and activity in the world prove that he's irresistible. And number four, God is irresistible in salvation. The very fact that salvation exists proves that God is irresistible. Now, as any good lawyer will tell you, there's an oxymoron. Sorry, I didn't. Did I say that out loud? I was supposed to say that with my inside voice. Sorry. As any good lawyer will tell you, when you're standing in front of a jury and you're making your case, the way that you drive the jury to come to their conclusion is that you overwhelm them with evidence. And after you have given them an overwhelming amount of evidence, the jury will be able to come to a verdict, hopefully beyond any shadow of any doubt or any question about the argument the lawyer's making. That's what I'm planning to do this morning. We're going to have to move quickly to hit all four of these categories, but as we hit each category, I'm going to give you some quick evidence that proves that God is irresistible in that category. And when I'm finished this morning, you, the jury, are going to have to come to a verdict. You, the jury, are going to have to come to a conclusion and stop your own internal argument and settle it once and for all the kind of God you're dealing with. You understand? You ready? You got your thinking caps on? All right, good. Let's get some basic facts on the table. Fact number one, you are not like God. More importantly, God is not like you. Far too often, people attempt to define God based on human emotion, human limitations, human intellect, and then they say, God must be like this because that's the only way I could comprehend God as being. And if I don't comprehend him as being anything beyond this, I refuse to believe in a God like that. We Calvinists deal with that a lot. You can read a verse of scripture to somebody, and they'll say to you, oh, I don't like your God. I don't like the God you describe. Your God is a monster. Your God is mean. Your God judges. Calvinists eat babies. All that kind of stuff that they throw at us. Based on emotion, not based on fact, not based on scripture. Isaiah 55:8-11 says, my thoughts, God speaking, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Don't try to limit God to your thoughts. There is a movement going on in modern Christendom known as the emergent church movement. Are you familiar with the emergent church? The emergent church is introducing all kinds of Eastern philosophy into Christianity. And that God is something that men have to discover through experience, through intellect, through emotion, as opposed to simply understanding God the way he represents himself. I recently heard an emergent pastor use an example that is actually an old Buddhist example that I'm going to share with you now. You've probably heard it at some point in your life. The idea that the way men get to know God is the same as blind men trying to discover an elephant. Have you heard this before? Yeah, they'll say the way that men get to know God is that they're like blind men approaching an elephant. Let's say there were three blind men, and they're all standing around an elephant attempting to comprehend the elephant. The one who grabs the tail is going to say, well, he's kind of long and stringy with a tuft of hair on the end. Or the one that grabs the tusk is going to say, well, he's smooth and hard. He's got a sharp end on him. Or the one that grabs the leg is going to say, well, he's like a tree trunk, and he's thick, and he's hard. And they say, and that's how it is when men attempt to understand the unknowable God. Blind men attempting to understand an elephant. Well, here's the problem with that. Number one, Christians are not blind. Number two, our elephant can talk. Yeah. And he'll tell you what he's like. All you got to do is listen. All you got to do is pay attention to him. He'll tell you what he's about. For instance, Isaiah 46:8-10 says, remember this, God speaking. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times I've declared things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Irresistible. There's nothing you can do about a God who says, I will do whatever I choose to do. And because I have all the power, because God defines himself with the proper name, God Almighty, which means the God who has all the might and all the power, then he's able to declare the end from the beginning, not because he looks down the long telescope of time and waits to see what humans will do and then reacts by telling them what he knows they're going to do. Instead, because he has all the power, he can declare the end from the beginning and then exercise his limitless power to make sure that everything turns out exactly the way he said it would. That's irresistibility. Psalm 135:4-6, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas, in all the deeps. God does what he wants to do. Psalm 115:2-3. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? For our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Our elephant is talking. He's telling us what he's about. He's saying, I do whatever I want because I'm absolutely sovereign and I have all the power. Therefore, I do whatever I want, and if you don't like it, who are you?
That's right.
Why does God do whatever he wants? Is it because men let him? when he said, "Let there be light," was there anybody around to validate him or check with? Did he at any point say, "I would love to make the universe. I hope someone agrees"? No, he does whatever he wants because he's absolutely sovereign. Isaiah 45:9 says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. The earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth, will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or will the thing that is made say to the one who made him, 'You have no hands'?" Do you understand the intrinsic insult in that? When you say to God, "What are you doing?" and I don't agree, that's like saying, "You don't have the hands, you don't have the ability, you don't have the brain power to do things the right way. I'm smarter than you, I'm better than you, God, and I know what the right thing would be for you to do in my life right now." It's a huge insult that Isaiah predicted people would say. Daniel 4:35, you all know this one. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop his hand, and no one can ask him, 'What are you doing?'" No one can ask him that. Okay, so now let's be honest. Have you ever tried to ask him that? I have. Oh, I've had events in my life where I have looked up at the sky and said, "God, what is this about? Was this really necessary?" If there's a lesson to be had here, I'm not getting it. You know what God says in response? "Who are you? Who are you?" Have you ever found yourself looking up and saying, "Why me?" You know what the proper answer is to "why me"? Why not you? Why not you? When did you become so special that you should not participate in the human experience? God does whatever God's going to do. He's irresistible. Numbers 11:23, the Lord said to Moses, "Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true or not." God threw that out there. That's interesting to me when God says things like, "Now you'll see whether my word will come true or not." And that takes us to my second point, which is that God's irresistibility is demonstrated in prophecy. Prophecy is a risky venture. There are no other major religious pieces of literature in the world that contains the amount of prophecy that the Bible does. It's one of the most unique characteristics of the Bible that it is chock full of prophecy. The reason that's risky is you can check it. God said, "See if my word will come true or not." The reason prophecy works is because the future is definite. If the future is not definite, no prophecy. Now, by the way, that also undermines more effectively than any of the other activities of God. The fact that prophecy exists and is in his word undermines the concept of free will more effectively than just about anything else God does. Let me give you a big example. Isaiah 45, the first seven verses, are written concerning a Persian king named Cyrus. Now, Isaiah wrote about Cyrus roughly 150 years before Cyrus was even a king. And yet God took the time to go into detail about Cyrus, and he prophesied about Cyrus in the kind of detail that you could actually check. Because if there's no Persian king by the name of Cyrus who ever lets the children of Israel go back and build their temple, then God was wrong. You understand me? Here's what he wrote. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed." Now that's an interesting word because we're talking about a heathen king who in a minute God's going to say, "And you don't know me." So he's talking to a heathen who doesn't know God and he says, "I've anointed you for a particular task." The Lord said to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I've taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings. That's a funny phrase. It means I'm going to make other kings afraid in front of you. He says, I'm going to open doors to him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth, which means you're going to have smooth sailing. I will shatter the doors of bronze. I will cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen, I have called you out by name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising until the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I'm the one who forms the light. I'm the one that creates darkness. I'm the one that causes well-being. I'm the one that creates calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And then to prove that he's the Lord that does all those things, he names a man by name 150 years in advance, and then says, now watch to see if my word comes true. You know what history tells us? Every word of it came true, to the detail. Now think about what that means for a moment. That means that certain people had to marry certain people and have children and name names and move certain places and do certain things and become a royal family. But it also means that the Babylonian Empire had to be crushed. But it had to be crushed by the Medo-Persians. It wasn't going to work out if the Greeks got there first. It was only going to work if it at the exact time that God foreordained, as a result of everybody for generations doing exactly what God said they were going to do. Now, if free will exists, and what I mean by free will is the libertarian ability for human beings to do or not do at any moment according to their own decision-making ability with no outside force or influence. Do you get that?
Yeah.
I'm talking about human beings being able to do or not do at any moment in time in any decision they make, with no outside influence or force driving their decisions. That's free will. That also doesn't exist. However, that is often the basis on which people tell you to approach God. They're telling you, approach God and attempt to obligate God on the basis of something that doesn't exist. Good luck with that. If any of the several generations of Persian people leading to King Cyrus had at any moment chosen not to, say one of them that was destined to marry and raise up a child, say Cyrus's grandparents, if either one of them had said, you know what, I don't find you that attractive anymore, this marriage is not going to happen, then there's going to be no Cyrus. If when Cyrus was born, his children had looked at him and said, he looks like a Doug. We'll name him Doug. Not that that's a good old Persian name. If they had said, let's not name him Cyrus, God's wrong. Do you realize the minutia and the detail that had to happen exactly as God said in order for this prophecy to come true? That prophecy comes true because God is irresistible. Yeah. And when he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And we humans get to watch it. We humans get to see God display himself. As David Morris said yesterday, it's like watching God strut. God says, watch me do it now. Now, all prophecy works that way. As you read through the Bible and you see different prophecies laid out, like the fact that Jesus is going to be born, and he's going to be born to a virgin, and he's going to be born in a certain place in Bethlehem. Whenever you see those kind of prophecies, stop and think about the amount of things that had to happen in order for that to occur. See, it's not just that God was in charge of the moment that Mary got pregnant. It's that God was in charge of the fact that her parents had a baby. And that her grandparents had babies. And that her great-grandparents had babies. And that somehow they ended up living in Nazareth. And that somehow they ended up being in Bethlehem. Every little minute detail proves God's absolute irresistibility. Let's move on to subject three. God is irresistible in his actions and activities in history. If you just watch the way God works, if you just read the things he does, he's obviously irresistible. We heard earlier about the flaming sword outside the Garden of Eden. Did Adam and Eve have any option once they were tossed? Was there any point when they could say, you know, I'm not really worried about the angel and the flaming sword. I prefer to go back. What are they going to say? I need to go. I forgot my keys. Could I get back in? There's no way they're getting back in, because once God puts it in place, he's irresistible. Think about God giving Israel the law at Mount Sinai. He imposed the law on his people. He dispensed his law on them. He didn't check with them. It was a tough law. It's over 600 rules, and if you break one, you're guilty of all of them. It was a tough law. And he said, if you do it, I'll bless you. If you don't do it, I'll curse you, and I'll curse you bad. There was no third option. There was no opt-out clause. Nobody got to say, you know, God, that sounds tough. I prefer to not participate. You're okay with that, right? No, your options where the law was concerned is, you are mine, I did choose you, you are part of Israel, here's my rules, do them. And if you don't, I will hurt you and hurt you and hurt you. Now do it. That's irresistible. Because that's the way God works. Oh, sure, he would bless them if they did the law. But then you can read about it in the book of Leviticus. As he's laying out the rules and the law, at one point he even says, now when you don't do it, because he knows they're not going to do it. When you don't do it, I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to drive you out of your land. I'm going to bring curses on you. I'm going to bring sickness on you. I'm going to do all that. Then guess what happened? They didn't do the law, and he did all that. Because God's irresistible in the way he works. Think about Jonah. Oh, here's a perfect example of irresistibility. We can make this one easy. God says, go to Nineveh. Jonah, no. So Jonah gets on a boat. So God brings a storm. So Jonah's thrown overboard. Fish, gulp. 3 days, 3 nights. Fish, bleh, Nineveh. Irresistible. You're going where I said you're going. Think of it. There's so many examples. There's so many good examples in the Bible. Could Lazarus resist? Lazarus, come forth. Nah, I'm enjoying being dead. No, he got up because God said to get up. You know why you're coming out of your grave? Because God said you're going to. I can't help it. I'm standing here where some of my favorite preachers in the world have stood. I have to tell a story, David, that includes you and I and Elder Ward. Since I said we're coming up out of our grave, I have so many Elder Ward stories from through the years. David and I call them Wardianisms. When Elder and David came to Nashville for my ordination in year 2000, we were sitting in a hotel room and talking. An elder was saying that he looked forward to bursting up out of his grave. And of course, now that has a great deal more impact than it did when we were sitting in the hotel in Nashville. David and I agreed that we prefer the whole instantaneous new body thing. I mean, if you can avoid the dead part. I'm not afraid of death. I'm afraid of the process of dying. That could get ugly. I prefer the part where this corruptible puts on incorruptibility, where this mortal puts on immortality. In an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, I prefer that. And so we were talking with Elder about it. And he said, no, that's not what I prefer. I want to know what it's like to burst up alive up out of my grave. That's what I want to know. And I said, great, you do that. And when you do, David and I will be standing there going, well, how was it? Couldn't help it. Had to tell you that story. Could the demons resist Jesus? Could the devils resist Jesus? Think of the demoniac at the Gadarenes. Jesus shows up walking on planet Earth. You remember what they did? They were terrified. They said, what are you doing here? You're not supposed to be here. And what have you to do with us? They actually asked him, are you here to judge us before the time? They understood that they were headed for the abyss and he was the one that was going to put them there. But at the moment, they were busy ransacking the earth. And Jesus shows up and they go, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. And then they figure it out and go, you know what we ought to do? We better worship. And it says they worshiped Christ. And then they decided, since they were going to have to leave their host, they decided they wanted the herd of pigs. Who'd they ask? They couldn't take swine without the say-so of Jesus Christ. They had to say, can we have the pigs? And Jesus said, okay, you can have the pigs. And the pigs had the wisdom to kill themselves. He's irresistible. That's all I'm saying. I'm just saying the same thing over and over again. I'm just trying to build up the evidence. You know, the greatest demonstration of the irresistibility of God, to my way of thinking, is the resurrection of Christ. Because we know for a fact that at the Last Supper, it was the devil that put into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. So we know that it was a demonically influenced activity that he be betrayed so that he would die on the cross. Now, of course, one of the things that the Jewish leaders were very clear about was, we cannot kill him on the Passover. There will be riots in the streets if we kill him on the Passover. What day did he die? Passover. Yeah, of course. Why? God's irresistible. Because the Lamb of God had to die on the Passover. That had to happen. So it did happen that way. Now once they got him dead, their plan was that he stay dead. That plan was so purposeful that they didn't just put him in a tomb and say, now stay dead. They put him in a tomb and then put a boulder in front of it to keep him in there. So now stay dead. Not content with that, they sealed the tomb so that the seal around the rock kept the rock in place, sealing the tomb. Now stay dead. Wait, that's not good enough. Maybe we need a Roman guard. On top of the sealed tomb, they went and got a Roman guard. Stay dead. The entire human population on planet Earth at that moment there wasn't one person who was in favor of him getting up. His apostles fled, took off, thought they had backed the wrong horse. This didn't work out. They're going to come after us next. They ran. Why is it that on the day of resurrection, early that Sunday morning, he should have come out of that tomb and there should have been 11 men standing there going, "Yeah, we knew you were coming." He came out of the tomb and nobody met him. There was no one waiting for him. And the entire world wanted him to stay dead. But not only that, you had the demons of hell and the devil himself complicit in the death and burial of Christ. And you know that for that 3 days, they had to be thinking they had won it. I mean, if the devil understood that the result of Jesus' death was going to be the salvation of you and I, he'd have never participated. The only reason he got involved was because he was sure this was going to put a stop to things. He's going to be dead and he's going to stay dead. Every devil in hell and every human on earth wanted him to stay dead. There were no human beings choosing life. Nobody. So God chose. All by himself, irresistibly, said to his son, "It's time, get up." And he did, and there was no power in heaven, hell, or earth that could stop him, because the absolute, sovereign, irresistible God had to come and get you and I. So he raised his son up out of the grave, though there wasn't a human on the planet that agreed. Where's your free will? Where is free will in that? God wasn't waiting for anybody to choose. God wasn't waiting for anybody to make a decision. God wasn't waiting for anybody to stand outside the grave and say, "I'll make you Lord and Savior if you come out of there." None of the traditions of men worked at all in the resurrection. Absolute sovereignty worked in the resurrection. And that brings us to you and me. My fourth point, God is absolutely irresistible in salvation. Now, when you get a chance, sorry, I'm growling at the clock. I'm sorry. Sometimes you have to growl at the clock. That's the only option you have. Do you speak for the group? Okay, good. Acts 4, 27 and 28 says exactly what I just took the time to try to point out, that Peter, speaking to the folk at Jerusalem, said, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel." That's everybody. They all gathered together to kill Jesus, put him in a tomb, and hopefully keep him there. And the description of it is, they were gathered there to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur, because human beings are without the capability to resist the sovereign plan of God. And you today should be really, really thankful that that's the case. Because knowing what we know about ourselves, I can only speak for me. I was telling Marlon yesterday. No, see, I come by that honestly. Wait till I tell you what I'm going to tell you. I am seriously sleep-deprived at this moment. Hotel beds and travel and everything else. So I told Marlon yesterday, I am now officially deprived and depraved. Knowing what I know about me and my depravity, if I could resist God, oh, I would. Yeah, the only reason that I'm standing here right now preaching the Word of God is because God is irresistible. And let's be honest, you'd resist him too. Your flesh, left to itself, will do everything it has to do to satiate itself. Left to yourself, you love yourself way too much to not give yourself everything you want for yourself. If it weren't for the fact that God was irresistible when His Spirit came to you, you would have said, there's no way that's happening. I will not be a Christian. That's hard. Christianity's tough. Christianity doesn't make you popular. You don't get invited to parties when you're a Christian. But you know what? Here's a reality. You can be right or you can be popular, but you can't be both. God's irresistible in salvation. That's my point. He saved you because He wanted to save you and because He had the power to save you. And you didn't have the power to resist Him. Because you are just, you're just a clay pot. You're just a broken vessel. You're just a crackpot. And you don't have the ability to stop God when God decides He's going to get you. And that is exactly what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Now, we just all agreed that though there wasn't a person on the planet or in hell that was willing for Jesus to get up out of the grave, He got up out of the grave anyway because of the irresistible sovereign power of God. Paul just said it's that same power of God that raises you up from your spiritual deadness and your spiritual depravity. If Christ got up, you're getting up. If Christ got up out of the grave, you're going to be saved. If Christ got up out of the grave, then you are going to be a Christian, like it or not. And I guarantee you, no matter how difficult this life gets, no matter how much trouble you have in this life, I promise you, a million years into heaven, you'll be going to God saying, that was a good plan. Every part of what you did was aces with me. I said that a couple weeks ago. At GCA, our church in Smyrna, Tennessee, I said that, a million years into heaven, you'll be happy about it. And one of the women raised her hand and said, give me about 5 minutes, and I'll be thankful. Yeah. God is irresistible in salvation. Isaiah 59:1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. God speaks in I wills. He says what He'll do. Ezekiel 36:26 to 28 says, moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put My Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in My statutes, and you will be careful to observe My ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be My people, and I will be your God. There are no options there. There was nowhere in any of God's speaking about Himself where He ever says, let me tell you what I'd like to do. If you could just see your way clear to cooperate with Me, I have a wonderful plan for your life. Have you heard that? The people who try to evangelize on the basis of, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Could you have preached that to the first century church? Yeah, look at the Christians being thrown to lions. Sure, watching their children being burned in front of them. Perhaps a little crucifixion. Maybe you can be scourged or driven through with a sword. Maybe you'll suffer like Thomas did. Maybe you'll have your skin peeled off. Maybe you'll be beaten by mobs or stoned to death because God has a wonderful plan for your life. Sign up here. No, the reason people become Christians is the irresistibility of God makes us into Christians. It's not because we got a flyer that said, you can have a wonderful life. And we said, oh yeah, I want the wonderful life. Sign me up for that. No, Christianity is tough. Christianity is hard. Christianity sometimes means that you dig in your boots and you say, regardless of my circumstances, the Word of God is more true than my circumstances. I like hard-headed Christianity. I like Christianity that says it's true because it's true because it's true. And just because the world says it's not true, and even my circumstances say it's not true, and every devil in hell says it's not true, I am staking my claim on the truth of the Bible, and I am throwing myself out into eternity on the promise that God's word is true. I don't have anything else. I don't have anything else. I'm old. I'm bald. My knees don't work as well as they used to. I got nothing going here. My best hope is that God's word is true. Because if God's word is true, then the day is coming when I get a new body. The day is coming when I'm going to be at a place where there's no more sickness, where there's no more death, no more disease. I'm going to live in a place where God is going to wipe away my tears. That's true. That's true. That hope has carried me through this life. Man, I've been to the heights. I've been on the rock and roll mountaintop. I told you a few years ago, I played sold-out shows over here at Rupp Arena. I've been to the mountaintop where men are concerned. I've seen what it is when you get all the money and the fame and the stuff. When you're surrounded by people who say, "What do you need? I'll get it for you. As long as you get up on that stage and play again, you can have whatever you want." I know what it is to try to satiate my flesh. And I agree with Solomon, vanity of vanities, it is all vanity. This is truth. This is life. This is my reason to get up in the morning. This is the reason I lay down my head at night and can sleep. This right here is the only hope I have, and I am willing to thrust myself out into eternity on the bare thread of the faith that says this is true. Yes. Sorry, I had to growl again. The clock is haunting me. John 6, 35 to 40. You've heard this before. I got to pick up the pace. We got to get done. Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe." He's explaining to the Pharisees why it is that they don't believe. His explanation for why they don't believe is God is irresistible. It's going to be his explanation. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Irresistibly, they will come to me. Yeah. "And yet you don't come to me. Why is it that you don't come to me?" He then explains it. "You don't hear me because you're not my sheep. And you are irresistibly not my sheep." You're not my sheep. "You're pigs, you're dogs, you're goats. You're not sheep." Now, sometimes pigs and dogs and goats will pretend to be sheep. They'll walk around in sheep's clothing for a while, walking around talking about, "Bah. Yeah, I'm one of you. I'm in the flock. I'm with you." Peter's very clear, though, that those people can't pretend for very long. Because eventually dogs go back to their vomit. Pigs go back to their mud. Sheep follow. Why do sheep follow? Because they don't have a choice. Because he's irresistible. Listen to these words. "All that the Father gives me come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now this is the will of him who sent me, "that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, But I'll raise them up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Irresistible. I love that language. Could Paul have resisted? Paul on the Damascus Road, riding on his donkey, killing Christians, persecuting the church. Did he have any options there? Knocked him down, blinded him. So why do you persecute me? I like that Jesus took it that personally. You know, Paul wasn't really persecuting Jesus directly. He was persecuting the people of Jesus. Jesus took it personally and said, why do you persecute me? I like the oneness that we've heard about today. I like that we are placed in Christ and that he takes it so personally that when people persecute us, they're persecuting our Lord and that he will defend us from them. I love that. Even our good works are the result of God's irresistible grace. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do work for his good pleasure. It's God that works in you to do that. All right, let's just address free will and we're done. Every time I talk about the fact that God is irresistible, somebody will jump up somewhere and say, but what about Acts 7? Because doesn't Acts 7 say that people resist the Holy Spirit? Doesn't it say that, Jim? And that's usually the tone of voice they say it into. You don't know the people I'm talking about, but that right there was a really good impression. Acts 7, verses 51 to 54. Talking to the men of Israel, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. How dare you talk about us this way? Now, I have to admit that whenever anybody cites Acts 7 as a defense of free will, I can't help but laugh at them. Oh, I try to stifle it, but I can't help but laugh at them. Because this verse in no way defends free will. Let me tell you why. Anytime you see a verse that says you will always do something, you're not free to do the other. You understand me? And worse, this verse says you will always do the wrong thing. That's not free will. That is being restricted to the incapability of your sinfulness. This is a theme. The writer of Hebrews 3 says, therefore I was angry with this generation. He's quoting God. And I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Always. They always go astray. You see, people left to themselves, people left in their flesh, sinful people do always the wrong thing. Always. They don't have the capability to do anything except what is within their sinful capacity. You know, there are people who criticize Calvinism, and they'll say, you Calvinists, you say that sinners, you say that unregenerate men have no capability to respond to the call of the gospel. Oh, I disagree. Sinners do respond to the call of the gospel. They hate it. Oh, they respond. They respond viciously. They respond hatefully. Why? Because they always do, because they always will. It's the only ability they have. Now, that was you and I. That was us by our nature. Left to ourselves, you and I would also always be resisting, always doing the wrong thing. That's our nature. But because God is absolutely irresistible, we have been saved, we've been redeemed, because God did do exactly what God wanted to do. So let me summarize. God is irresistible in his nature and character. Irresistibility is one of his attributes. God is irresistible in prophecy. Prophecy only works if God's will and declarations are immutable, unchanging, and subject only to his power and decrees. God is irresistible in his own description of himself. He explains and defines himself as doing whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, with whomever he pleases, however he's pleased to do it, as many times as he's pleased to do it, under whatever circumstances he does it, however, whenever, and wherever he does it. God is irresistible in salvation. If he wants you, he's going to get you, because he's God and you're not. God is irresistible in his grace because it had to be that way. If men could resist God, they would. But we were overwhelmed, changed, converted, reformed, regenerated, and brought to faith in his finished work because he is sovereign and his grace cannot be defeated. God is irresistible because all of the evidence points to that conclusion. And there's not one scintilla of evidence to defend the opposite position. You understand me? Because in a moment, you're going to have to come to a verdict. God is irresistible because the Bible says so. God is irresistible, and we are his people. Saved and brought to faith by the power of the one who does all things after the counsel of his own will. We worship and praise him because he brought us to himself. We stand before him forgiven, cleansed, undefiled, and eternally righteous and perfected for one reason only. Not because we're good. Not because we're righteous in and of ourselves, not because we exercised our will or our choice, not because we figured him out or managed to obligate him. We are saved today. We worship today. We shout for joy today. We praise him today. We celebrate today. We love one another today. We do all these things for his glory today because God is irresistible. Those are the facts. That is the evidence. The facts are irrefutable. Ladies and gentlemen, I rest my case.
Ah, mighty word, mighty word. Oh, no, no, He doesn't preach now. He ain't getting no drum service.